The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of thanksgiving. All right, we are here to continue the process of restoring our mind, renewing the mind, as we recognize that the thinking processes of mankind were damaged by the fall, and that's very evident immediately following the fall. Adam and Eve began to exhibit characteristics they had never exhibited before, lying and covering their tracks, placing the blame on somebody else, and that, unfortunately, has become sort of a settled issue in the human race. Many people live like that. But the thinking processes were damaged, and sin mars God's creation. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ is here has come to undo all the effects of sin eventually. And eventually, all effects of sin will be eliminated. There will be a universe in which righteousness dwells, and we are working towards that process now. Again, growing in grace and knowledge is the basis for this, and the basis for growing in grace and knowledge is assembly and Bible class. And, of course, assembly and Bible class is found in obedience to the command not to forsake our assembling together, as the habit of some is. So the reality is we're here to continue a process that takes a long time. That it isn't overnight, it isn't quick, but it involves the systematic, ongoing study of God's Word to expose us to the principles that we find throughout this. And this ultimately is designed to build us up, to make us more like Christ, to exhibit those qualities and virtues that He has. And we won't do it perfectly, we know, but hopefully you can look back over 5 years, 10 years, and see improvement. You can see growth and changes. And that is appropriate and should be the case, in fact. So it's time to make sure we're ready to study. That is in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, the old sin nature is there all the time, and we all stumble in many ways, so you can sin in any number of areas. But the reality is, of course, we have forgiveness in Christ. And so all we have to do is acknowledge that sin. Hey, I got angry. I blew it. I shouldn't have run that man off the road. I didn't do anything like that. I'm just kidding. But the fact is, any sin we commit, we can deal with before God. Now, that's not to say, however, that sins don't have consequences down the road. Some sins obviously do. But we would seek, hopefully, to avoid those. So time to deal with 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the facilities that you have provided for the applications others are making so that we can assemble together and do those things that are good in your sight, the teaching of sound doctrine, so that we might engage in effective worship. We recognize that the problem with the Jews was their doctrines weren't correct, and therefore they did not glorify God. And so we seek to remain faithful to the very tenor of Scripture, to the interpretation and understanding of your word, so that we might glorify you and worship you properly in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point five, specific areas of thanksgiving, and this is probably, again, not thorough, complete in any sense. I mean, these are things that you can go through and find out where Thanksgiving is used. There may be others that could be added to this. But the general things, obviously, we start out with being thankful for God himself, all the members of the Godhead working in harmony to bring about God's eternal plan of salvation, which was with him, a part of his preordained will that existed before eternity passed. And so God's plans and purposes will be fulfilled. But in between now and then, God has to allow, because of his creation, for the free function of volition in all his creatures. All the angels still have free will, are able to use it. Every human being has free will and is able to use it. Most will not use it for God's glory. We get that. But there are some of us who want to. And because of that, God has provided. This is one of the things we know about our God, is that if there is a need, that anybody needs to grow, if anybody needs grace, that he is sufficient for all of these things. And that he will ultimately fulfill his plan in us as long, and you know, again, we have to cooperate. That's the big issue, is cooperating with him, overruling the sin nature when sometimes we don't feel like it. And we want to just say, forget it. I don't want to be out of fellowship right now. So that's what I'll do. And I've been there. Everybody's been there, I think. But we have to fight through that. And the Word of God, being exposed to this, challenges. That's one of the things about sound doctrine. Unfortunately, it stirs up the old sin nature. And the sin nature gets agitated by the truth sometimes. And again, that selfish, self-centered part of us that wants our way above everything else. And so in order to love God, we have to put that all aside. So then the things that he has done, again, the three persons of the Godhead, the fact that Jesus inaugurated a new and living way, and so we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And prayer is a resource that believers obviously have available to them at all times. There isn't any time you couldn't pray. Well, if you're asleep, you can't, but other than that. And then God's answers. That's one thing that people should be grateful for and be sure to thank God for the things he does. We pray about something, he does it. We should be grateful and express gratitude for that. So living grace, of course, we all have to have that. We have to live in the devil's world. But we should be grateful that God provides all that we need. And of course, all he has promised to provide under Paul's teaching there was food and shelter. But obviously God has provided more than that for his people. We do also balance that out with he provides all things richly for us to enjoy. And so things that might not be strict living grace, but are blessings in your life. Those things are a source of gratitude. Ministry grace and operational grace being put into the ministry, there's a certain grace attached to that that we should be grateful for, that God chose out of mankind. Certain men to occupy the four offices there, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher, throughout the church age. Now, we don't have apostles, prophets, and evangelists anymore, but the fact is he's still providing grace for pastors to get up, one, to put them into the ministry, and then two, to consistently fulfill the ministry with the study teach routine. So the local church, we're grateful for everybody here, the pastor, the royal chain of command, the deacon as well, or deacons, orientation of believers to doctrine. And I kind of had, I realize I put that somewhat down in another point, but I'll deal with that as well too. So obviously our salvation is something we should constantly be grateful for. Once I was lost, but now I am found. Once I was blind, but now I see. And God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and desires to share all his glory with us to the extent that we are willing to do those things that are consistent with the sufferings of Christ. And then that's the whole thing. Before the glory, even in Christ's life, before glory came suffering and humility. And we should not expect it will be any different in our lives. So our eternal rewards package, that's something to be grateful for. Phase two, protection and vindication in time. Again, we do not pursue vindication necessarily in time, but God may pursue you with vindication. one spouse, of course, and even more so for an adjusted spouse, because the reality is you really want a positive believer who shares your desire, your goals, your commitment to the truth, and all of that. Because marriage is difficult enough, even in a perfect environment. Marriage can be hard enough. You're going to be challenged. But the point is, in this environment, it's much easier to work if you're not at odds with each other and not butting heads and have the same goals and are headed generally in life in the same direction. There's obviously an adjustment period in marriage where after 49 years, I'm still adjusting. So good luck. You know, you have time, you have things you just have to deal with and areas of weakness that God exposes in your own life. And so those have to be addressed. So our job, that's not Job again, that's our job, the way God provides our living grace. And that's the one we left off on in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is talking about his work ethic and those who are with him, not just his, but his ministry team and their work ethic and the fact that he expected the same among believers in his local churches. This was what he taught. He set the example and he expected it to be followed. To be blunt about it. So 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, for you know, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Paul and his team, when they went into an area, money was never made an issue in evangelism, and never should be. If you were having some sort of evangelistic service, I'm not sure what you would do it for, but if you had a bunch of unbelievers there, well, taking an offering in that environment's wrong. It's just flat wrong. And I've watched these people do this kind of stuff for years. So I saw it all the time with the Southern Baptists, that they'd have a revival or a crusade or whatever you wanted to call it. And a bunch of unbelievers would be there and they'd pass the basket. Well, you never should have done that. Because money is not an issue when it comes to salvation. You can't allow it to be made one. And so the preaching of the gospel has to be free. Freely, Jesus said, you have received, freely give. And so God provides. So he said, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. It doesn't mean they worked all around the clock. These are genitives of time. We kept working sometimes at night, sometimes at day. It depended on the schedule and what was available, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we don't have the right to this. Paul, as an apostle, had the right to expect support from those he led, from those churches he was the apostle of. But he said, I don't assert all my rights. This is a reflection of what we saw there in Philippians chapter 2. Not asserting your own rights, looking out for the welfare of others, the interests of others. But he said, we offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. And that means work and work hard. Again, get a job. Hopefully you can get a job you like, something that's up your alley, and then do that and enjoy it. If you just hate your job, pray about it. Ask God what you need to do, and maybe he'll change it. Maybe he'll provide something different. But so God uses all of this. He uses our work to provide our living grace. People say, well, then God's not really giving me living grace. I'm working for it. Yeah, but even behind that, there's grace, right? You got two legs, two arms, two eyes, a brain. You can go out and work. That is still grace because God, any of those, you lose any of those things. You lose your eyesight. How fast are you going to be out of work? You're not going to be driving anymore. I'm afraid there's a bunch of them out there like that already. No eyes. But the fact is, God uses this. And then, of course, not only to take care of ourselves and to not sponge off of others, but as he says in Thessalonians later, or in the first book of Thessalonians, I believe, he said, so that you will have enough to pay your own way and be able to help others who might be in need. So we're not here just to look out for ourselves. Also, 1 Peter 2:18-19, I think that's in the context of the slave in this master-slave relationship, and how you do your job. This isn't just that we're grateful for it, but this provides insight as to how we should go about it, what God honors and blesses. So if you had, let's say you had an unreasonable master. Well, it would be very hard to give thanks for that. I mean, that would be the challenge, I would think, because you wouldn't really feel like it. You wouldn't want to do it necessarily. But to be able to offer thanksgiving for those things, which are not necessarily even the greatest things in life. I guess the reason you could say, well, hey, my master could be worse. Joe over there, he's got a much worse master. He beats him every day. I only get beat once a week. Hey, I can be grateful for that. I'm not using a ludicrous example, but the point is you want to be grateful for that and thank God for your job. And so this gets into how to do that job, being respectful and suffering unjustly sometimes. Various phase two blessings, and this encompasses a lot. I only got a couple of verses here, but obviously there are a lot of blessings in time that God provides. 2 Corinthians 9:11-12. Didn't work. You will be rich, enriched in everything, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, the backdrop here is the Jerusalem offering and the Corinthian participation in that offering and the fact that Paul expected them to give liberally. But because these Gentile Christians doing all this under Paul's supervision, and he ramrodded it, I know that, but he did all this. And so the Jews who would be on the end of this, the receiving end, those in Jerusalem who were suffering under the Jewish system and who had been excommunicated and were persona non grata and lost jobs and relationships and all of this. So if when help comes, that's going to produce thanksgiving. Obviously, that's a great blessing for them. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And because of this ministry, he said, because of this offering we're doing for them, they will glorify God for your obedience. And so they are thankful. As you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but it's still blessed to receive. Philippians chapter 1, also 3 through 5. And of course, Paul had the congregations kind of scattered around in the empire there, everywhere from up in Thrace, up in the northern part there of Greece, all the way across through Asia, Central Asia, what's modern-day Turkey now. And while he didn't found the church in Rome, again, it still fell under his jurisdiction. So that's quite an area. And so I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul offers thanksgiving because of people's orientation to the truth, and that you might expect. You can also see 4:18. That's probably the... He was grateful here for this financial blessing that they provided for him, just much as you might expect the Jerusalem saints would be grateful for the help they got when they needed it. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And while the word thanksgiving isn't used in here, it undergirds everything he's saying. He's thankful for this. So divine guidance, that's kind of an important one. We definitely don't always know what to do. We saw this guy earlier. This was Eliezer, I believe. Abraham's servant. And he was thankful for God leading him. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my father and my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and truth for my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way of my master's brothers. And so he's very grateful to God that God greased his skids on this deal. This could have been way more difficult, more challenging, but he walks up and God puts him in the right place at the right time, and here comes Rebecca. There, a divine guidance, he was grateful for that. The establishment chain of command, Paul encourages believers, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 3. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Again, you have to limit all men here, not to, he expects everybody to pray for everybody in the world. You can't. We don't know. It's limited to those in your periphery that you have to deal with. For kings and all who are in authority. And again, what are we praying? Well, we're praying that they would do their jobs right. What is the function of the government? Certainly our government, but I think the function of government in general is just twofold. And it's to protect from external aggressors. It's to provide for the common defense. And it's to protect from internal aggressors. It is to promote a peaceful and secure society by punishing evildoers, by punishing criminals. That's the government's job. The government isn't here, as many people think, to support everybody who doesn't want to work or everybody even who has a problem. This is one of the challenges we have, sadly, created. And this goes back to Johnson and probably even before. The great society. What we created was a great welfare state. And that's what's happened. And so, obviously, as people are straightening that out, we pray for them, that they would be blessed. But mostly that they would do their job right so we can go about our business of being Christians in an environment that is conducive and peaceful and safe. And that's what we want. And that's what we would pray about, that you bless them, do their authority, let them handle their authority properly. That means punishing criminals. And I'm seeing, just small, but in a few ways, but we've had a few more executions now. I saw recently the court, one killer had been in prison, I don't know how long, of course. We don't execute justice swiftly in our country at all. That's gone by the wayside. But at least the court turned down his desire for a new trial or to stay his execution. They said, no, you're going to die. And it's just, something he did 20 years ago or something. Why is he even still alive? This is part of the problem we have, why criminals are emboldened. Because criminal element isn't punished quickly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil because they know they can get away with it. And that's not any kind of society we want. So we pray for protection, that they would do their jobs and do them properly. You notice there's nothing in here, pray for them that they will be saved. Obviously, you can pray for people, but the fact is you can't violate their volition and God isn't going to. So prayers to, hey, save them against their will, that's never going to happen. That's what we call strange incense. It's just a prayer that's a waste of time. God's not going to listen to it. Because that's not the way he operates. He won't violate volition. So Q, the pastor teacher, experiences great joy and gratitude at the orientation and application of those under his charge, which results in thanksgiving on his part. First, back to Philippians there. And we've read the first few verses already anyway on this. But when you tell, as Paul does, and in most of the churches that he deals with, he starts off with how grateful he is, how much thanksgiving he has for them. And then the fact that he has thanksgiving because of their application, their orientation to the truth. This is encouraging. This is why we are here. We are not seeking to turn people from the truth. We're trying to get them to embrace it. We want believers to grow up, not to remain children. That's the goal. So he's thankful in view of their participation, verse 5. I'm confident, of course, that God will take care of you. And he says, why am I thankful? Well, verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. This is what the function of the pastor is supposed to be. Paul was an apostle, obviously, but he was their shepherd, so to speak. And so when you deal with people, you're dealing with people, and you can't divorce yourself from it. You may try to distance yourself from it. And it's a fine line when you're a pastor because you really care about people and you want them to make it. But obviously you can't coerce their volition either. You can't try to manipulate and, you know, you can pray for them that, you know, their spiritual life would be in good order. But obviously they have to see to that at some level. As you deal with people, it's painful when people don't make it. It's painful. The longer the Lupe list gets, and over time, that's what happens. Your Lupe, your sorrow list, gets longer and longer. Because as time goes on, more and more people become spiritual casualties. And that's not at all what we want. But we recognize also that each of you here, you are partakers of grace with me. As we get both partake of the grace of God, the grace provided for me to be in the ministry, to execute that ministry. The grace provided to you so that you're here, you learn, you grow, and then apply, obviously, what you learn. The idea here is that Paul is very grateful for them. 1 Thessalonians also. And you're going to see this, I think. He didn't start out the Corinthians as much with this, but he did tell them he was thankful for them. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. Now, why is he thankful? He tells them why he's thankful because he remembers their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, that they had follow through. Their faith was engaged in divine good production. Their love labored on behalf of others, and they remained constant or steadfast in their hope for the future. Chapter 2, same book, I guess, chapter 2, 13 and 14. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but men, but for what it really is. The doctrine of the gospel and the teachings of the Bible are not the words of men. Yes, they were written by men. They were inscripturated by men. But these are the words of the Holy Spirit as he led men along and supernaturally protected them from error. Without violating their own volition, he didn't give them a new specialized vocabulary. I remember I was reading something the other day. He was talking about agape, and he said this term was coined just for the New Testament. The term was in use long before that. It wasn't just coined for the New Testament. There's not a lot of New Testament brand new terms that are coined. And if there are, I'll tell you who did most of them is Paul. Paul seemed to be good at putting terms together in ways that others had not. He's grateful because they recognize, hey, this is the word of God. This isn't just these guys coming in telling us stuff. These are the principles that govern the angelic conflict. For you, brethren, another reason he's thankful, you became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And, of course, Paul's grateful that they are be willing to endure suffering and all of that and hold up and still represent the truth, still stand firm in that regard. And also 3, 6, and 9. The Thessalonians, by the way, are called a tupos. That is a model type church. They still had problems. You see there in 2 Thessalonians, there's a certain segment in there, apparently, of people that didn't want to work. It's not as though even the model churches don't have problems. Paul writes about immorality to almost every church, and which leads me to believe that probably every church struggled with this at some level, the same way people struggle with it today. This is one of the advantages of doctrine, of sound teaching, and of being a believer, is that you are delivered a lot of things we study and we teach keep us from really bad stuff that people do. And I'm astonished every day. I mean, it's literally every day. There's some old guy who's busted for child porn, and he often is a teacher or somebody in a position of authority. And goodness, I mean, the world is up to its elbows in sex, and they need to be delivered from it, frankly. But that's obviously one of those things. Sticking with the truth has a lot of protections built into it. Keeps you from doing a lot of dumb stuff. Say, well, I'd never do anything that dumb. Okay, what dumb thing would you do then? We all would do something dumb sometimes. But no, hopefully no one would do that. I would prefer not. So here, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. But now Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm. And Paul's grateful, obviously, if they make it spiritually. But he says this really provides great comfort and thanksgiving in his life because of their orientation. So the spiritual victory and success the believer has in Christ, kind of a catch-all here. 2 Corinthians 2:14. As he's talking about, that's actually the wrong one, so that makes no sense. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. When they come in contact with a believer, and it becomes apparent that they're spiritually dead and you're not, you might expect some conflict. That's a potential, certainly, at any given time. But God, and when he talks about leading us in triumph in Christ, and keep your finger here, but look up into chapter 4, and he balances that with the things that the ministry involves. We have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels. So the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. That's the triumphal part of it. But it's dying to self. That's, of course, we're told all that. Jesus made that plain back when he discussed the issue of what it meant to be a disciple. You have to deny yourself. And that's not fun. Saying no to yourself, that's the challenge, because the sin nature does not like that at all. And sometimes, as you know, probably with people, and there are certain people that are worse than this, than some, than others. But you tell somebody no, and sometimes all they do is just dig in their heels. Okay, you can't tell me no. Well, I can, but you may not obey me. But he talks about this, but he's not a Pollyanna. We're thankful. We're grateful that we have triumph in Christ. But that also is tempered with what all else we face in Christ and have in him. So there, back to 2 Corinthians there, 2:14. He leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of his knowledge. Also Colossians 2:15, one that we saw in this not too long ago. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, all the spiritual forces of wickedness that were arrayed against him, and all the earthly forces that were arrayed against him as well. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And because of his victory, we're grateful that we share in that victory. That ultimately, Satan, as he tells them at the end of Romans there, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's something to be grateful for, that our enemies really can't triumph over us if we will just maintain our position in Christ and do those things that are commensurate for that. All right, conclusions here. This doctrine is intended to heighten the believer's awareness of the importance of expressing his gratitude to God. B, since every aspect of his plan is predicated on grace, and not on human merit or accomplishment. A believer should be especially appreciative and express that by means of thanksgiving. And each believer's mental attitude ought to be one that is characterized and dominated by thankfulness. And of course, this is one of the advantages of this, is that if you're thankful, you're probably not griping. But if you're griping, you're probably not thankful, on the other hand. So this, again, these virtues, pursuing these virtues, and this is why I think we've talked about this, the commands, the positive commands in Scripture outnumber the prohibitions. I think it's 3 or 4 to 1. I thought it was 2 to 1, but I think it's even more. I think it's 3 or 4 to 1. And if we spend our time focusing on those positive issues and the virtues and all, like we've just seen here in Colossians, it gives us less time for the other stuff. It's less time the sin nature has a shot. Now, it's going to rear its head. We know it's not going to just go away quietly. That doesn't happen. We want to be characterized by this and not by griping. That's the, gratitude or griping. Which one are we going to do? D, the greater one's awareness and orientation to Bible doctrine. The greater should be his capacity for recognizing and expressing gratitude towards God. And various things that we cover, that we study, will perhaps spark the thinking and say, hey, that's something that's in my life. I'm grateful for that too. That our experience, again, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that centuries ago. And there's nothing new under the sun, but all these believers that we see and observe and can study through profitably, we see how God dealt with them and how they got through it all and what all happened. And we'll see Paul now, having studied, most of his epistles. In fact, I think I've got all of Paul's epistles done. We will have when we get 2 Timothy done. That will be it. But that, and the way it worked out, I'm glad. Didn't plan on this at the beginning of the ministry 35 years ago. But here, as we close in on the end, I'm glad I saved that book and just didn't do it. Because there was a period where I wanted to do all the pastoral epistles at one time. And for whatever reason, I can't remember why, I just didn't do it. Wasn't led to, I guess. So again, the greater his awareness and orientation to the truth, the greater should be our capacity for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is obviously to be a major component in the believer's prayer life. We pray, we ask God for things, we express gratitude, but we have, we offer praise, and there's various aspects to thanksgiving, confessing our sins, or the prayer rather, Philippians 4:6. There's various aspects to that, but ultimately, we want thanksgiving to sort of dominate. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about things, and he says God will bless you with inner peace. God will take care, if you trust him to take care of things, he will take care of things. But even when we don't see him do it, if we can just live it and accept it by faith, that he's going to take care of us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So F, thanksgiving for the person and work of Christ is one reason for remembering him at the Lord's table. That's something we do every quarter, as you know. Again, I don't think it's too often to make it just a rote that you do, or not often enough. I think 4 times a year is good. Some churches do it twice a year. Some churches do it every month, every other month. There's no magical formula. It's just that when we do it, we know what the issues are. That do this in remembrance of me, that it's focusing on the person and work of Christ. So in fact, the English term Eucharist is derived from this verb for thanksgiving. Eucharisteo is the Greek word, and Eucharist is, it really literally means gratitude. A lack of a thankful attitude is a characteristic of the old sin nature. See, the old sin nature is not thankful for anything. I could do everything for anybody. You could do everything for anybody. And some people just will not be grateful. They're just ingrates. That's just people. So we can't let that bother us. It has been a characteristic of the negative from the beginning and will continue to be a defining characteristic of the negative in the last days. Romans, where Paul indicts in chapter 1, indicts the Gentile cultures around the world for their rejection of God, for their ignorance of Him, but it's willing ignorance. They know God exists. Everybody in the planet that's ever lived, I mean, assuming they reached the age of accountability and could think, everybody knew. Everybody's known, everybody has known that God exists. They can say they don't believe it. They can say they don't believe it, but it's true. They know He exists. It's made present, it's made evident in them. Verse 19 spells that out. For that which is known about God is evident within them, because God's made it evident to them. See, people say, well, how did God make it evident to them? He never appeared to them. He doesn't have to. God can work through people's lives. He can work through providential circumstances. He can obviously use the Holy Spirit to convict these people of their failure to believe and all of that. But then Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, and again, not knew as in know as in oida, even when they recognized that God existed. That's the idea behind Romans 1:21. The corrected translation here is actually better than the New American Standard. And that's one of the things I wish in most translations, I wish they would really make it evident when they're dealing with oida versus gnosko, but they don't always. For even when they recognized God, i.e. His existence, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became, because, okay, look what happens because they didn't honor God and were ingrates. They became futile in their speculations. This is some of the outflow of failing to do the right things, is these other issues become issues then. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Right, because the light they had, they rejected. And light rejected, guess what? Becomes darkness. There's nowhere else to go. And that's the problem with the Gentile cultures, the human race out there at large. They turn away from the light and then they wonder why they're stumbling around in darkness, why their societies are decaying and deteriorating. I can tell you why. Also, 2 Timothy 3:2. This one was a general overall indictment. 2 Timothy specifically places us in a prophecy regarding the last days. Recognize this. That in the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult times will come. Why? Because the human race is going to run rampant with the sin nature. They're going to give expression to it in every way that they can. And men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. There it is, lack of thanksgiving, unholy. Unloving, irreconcilable. When people are at odds and they're really fighting God. Now here's the real problem. When you're fighting against the principles of righteousness, you're fighting against God. I don't care who you're addressing. It doesn't make any difference. The people that you may go at, not us personally or we, wouldn't go after, but unbelievers would go after. Are these people just simply there at God's good pleasure and doing God's will at that level? And if they are, then resisting Him, hating Him, all of that, all the nonsense you see out there is not really appropriate. They're malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. You talk about reckless. I was watching a deal the other day. They had another stupid TikTok thing. I really wish they would ban this stuff from our country. It needs to go. This is junk. To do the Chromebook challenge. You've seen this? Huh? Let's take some paper clips and such, and let's just stick them into the USB port and see what happens. Oh, well, the computer blew up. This is a challenge for idiots. That's all it is. It caters to the lowest common denominator out there of stupidity. And the culture is worsened by this stuff, believe me. At first, that people have to waste their time doing it. Even watching that stuff. I tend to stay completely away from social media. I don't see any real benefits in it for the positive believer. I mean, you may be able to keep in touch with people around the country or something like that. That's one thing. I understand that. But this idea that we've developed this culture of, quote, what are you going to be when you grow up? I'm going to be an influencer. What? That's not a job. God expects you to work, actually. You know. I know that gets in their way a lot, what God wants. Well, H, the righteous will give thanks forever. But there will be no expressions of thanksgiving for those separated from God. Psalm 52. We have so it is a good practice for us, because we'll have all eternity to express our gratitude to God. And that gratitude is sort of seen in a, what's the word I want to use here? Sort of seen in, it's not a ritual way, but when situation up there in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5, which is kind of a little timeless snapshot for us between the rapture, quote, and then the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, which takes off in chapter 6. But it's kind of timeless. I mean, there's no real gap in time there from our perspective. But when the 24 elders throw their crowns down before the feet of the Lamb, before the throne, that's their gratitude and an expression of their gratitude for his person, work, and their salvation and their place. And so you see this going on in heaven, too. So Psalm 52, 8 and 9, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones." And the point is, we'll have all eternity to thank God and express gratitude for all that he's done. And it will not be forced. It will not be fake. It will not. This will be natural in that statement, in the situation in the resurrection body. Psalm 79:13. "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, he is our great shepherd, will give thanks to you all forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise." Also, Luke 13:28. Actually, let's back up to verse 26 here, talking about he will say to them, verse 26, "And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." And in that place, what place? The place they're going. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see, and this is a specific prophecy aimed, it's going to be true of all unbelievers out there. But this one's aimed particularly at the Jews. Because he said, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east, west, and from the north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." So he warns of this horrible place. And then Luke 16, also 23 and following. This is the, again, story, not parable, of the rich man and Lazarus. And in Hades, now they both died. The poor man, 22, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. I think it's intriguing that Jesus skips over. Now, the rich man, how do you think his funeral went? It was just like the Pope's, probably. Maybe not quite that elaborate, but the point is, a rich person, and of course, all the people are going to come out and praise him for what a great guy he was and all of that. And so he died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away. Again, this is prior to the resurrection and the relocation of the believers that were in the beginning stages. Sheol, Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew term. Hades is the Greek. Was divided. You had a compartment for believers. This is in the center of the earth. Then you had a great gulf that was between them. Then you had the dwelling place of unbelievers. And this was a place of torment. This is a place of comfort. This is called Abraham's bosom. And so they could see each other. And they're fitted, obviously, one of the things that happens following death, they're fitted with some sort of a temporary body. It's obviously not their physical body. But when they talk in this section here, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far away and he cried out. So he can see, he can holler, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger. Lazarus has a finger, apparently. In the water and cool off my tongue. Well, obviously, if he's talking, he's got a tongue. He ought to be able to communicate. For I am in agony in this flame. And he said, hey, look, you remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. That is the lot of every unbeliever for all eternity. Tormented, endless, unrelenting agony. And when we talk about agony, that's a pretty strong term. It's more than just sadness or sorrow or depression or any of that, pain. Agony is a pretty strong term. And he said, besides all this between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he says, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment. What's Abraham's answer? They got the word of God. That's it. No, we're not sending somebody back from the dead for you. Obviously, God could do this, but he says, no, not going to. He said, oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And his words were correct. They were not persuaded because not very far from now, someone rises from the dead. And they don't get it. They don't want to get it. And so the reality is here, the rich man, we never find out his name, but the rich man is in agony. He's in flames. It's tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, in the book of Revelation, when I did that, you cannot soften that down in any way. You can't turn it into soul sleep. You can't turn it into annihilation. It's what it says it is. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's the strongest possible language. And then after the first 1,000 years goes by, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are tossed alive into the lake of fire, and 1,000 years goes by. Then it says Satan was cast into the lake of fire with them, meaning they're still there, tormented consciously forever. That's the lot of the unbeliever. Okay, well, we got that done, and we're grateful for that, that we're not going through that. We're not going to have to worry about eternal torment. So we will pick up here, actually back in the text in Colossians tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would teach us in such a way that we would reflect the gratitude that is appropriate for the saints, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.